Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll begin to read. And this letter, we've been studying these messages to the churches in Revelation. And this one is to the city of Thyatira, the church in that city. And it's the longest of these seven letters. So begin with me in verse number 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put you or put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already hold fast till I come. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of the potter. They shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we've come together to hear from you through the Word of God, and we do ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would help our minds and our hearts and our ears to be open unto your message, that we would not miss what you have for us to understand from the Word today. Lord, we've also gathered together with that desire to conform unto your image through the messages of your Word. You help us to align ourselves, to yield ourselves with your Spirit and your will. And Lord, we want to do that today. We want to do that, and in that, it's our worship unto you, that we would be obedient, that we would be thankful, that we would be loving and kind-hearted toward one another and toward you. And Lord, in that, we want to honor you and please you and glorify you. And so would you help us, Father? Our flesh is weak, even when our spirit is willing, and we desire your help. We pray that you would help me to be able to preach as you have given me thoughts and study, that you would help me to convey those thoughts and that you would take them to our heart. And where there are many that are away today, a long weekend, and we pray you'd bless them where they are, bring them back to us safe. And may you fill our room and fill our hearts, and may your glory be known in this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that this is the longest of these letters. Interesting, I guess it's an interesting contrast. This is probably the smallest of the cities that are among these seven. Thyatira was a smaller place. And I don't know why I tend to kind of liken them or think about, you know, if this town, you know, represents, and I mentioned Pergamos, kind of maybe think of Nelson a little bit, you know, in their makeup. I'm not sure why, but it did. So then I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, if Nelson was Pergamos, then maybe Caslow would be, you know, Thyatira. I'm thinking size. If Grand Forks was Ephesus, then Christina Lake would be Thyatira. Just something along that line. But it was a smaller place. It was, from what I read about it, it didn't have any real natural defenses. And so throughout the history of the city, it was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt several times. Up until the Romans came and took control in about 190 BC. And then there was this Roman rule, and of course nobody came and destroyed Thyatira while they were in charge. So they had some peace there for a little while. And for actually quite a number of years at this point in which John is writing. But as far as we're concerned, probably the most significant thing we know about Thyatira was a woman in Acts chapter 16 you meet named Lydia, who was from Thyatira. Paul runs into her in Philippi, and it tells us she was a seller of purple. And Thyatira was famous for a purple dye that they made or was able to extract from. There was two sources. There was a root from some kind of a plant that they got this purple dye from, and also a shellfish in that area that also had a purple dye that they extracted. Both were quite a hard process, in the sense that I read that the shellfish, basically one shellfish only gave you a tiny drop of that dye. That was all you could get. And from the roots as well, you had to have quite a lot of roots to get enough dye to do very much. So it made that dye very expensive. And purple was, because it was an expensive color, the dye was, you know, because of the work that it took to make it, made it rare and it made it expensive, and so it was kind of a royal color. I think you probably have read that or heard about that purple was a royal color. And so Lydia was a seller of purple, purple fabrics, I suppose. And she, in Acts chapter 16, she gets saved. The Bible tells us about her being saved, and not only Lydia, but those of her household. And we don't know this, but it is quite possible that she went back to Thyatira and was instrumental in starting, you know, her and her household, those that were saved, were instrumental in starting this church. So there's a church here in Thyatira. And something that I'll just mention now, and I'll probably bring it up again a little later, is that as it seems in all of these cities, basically there was one church in town. It wasn't as though, as we see today, at least in Canada, you know, there's a few options around. You could, you know, there's several churches in our city. But in Thyatira, there was only the one. And if you were a serious-minded Christian, you know, if you were a believer, you would want to unite with a church and be a part of a body of Christ. And so there was this church in town. But it was made up of, we'll see in a moment, it was made up of different groups of people, and they had differences. I don't know exactly how to say that. You'll understand as we go through. I didn't know what to call this church. I debated about how to state it. For lack of any better way of putting it, I just called it a corrupt church, and we're going to find out that. Now, as we start to get into the message that's here, we'll find this, and it's kind of important that we keep this in mind, because the bulk of what we see to this church was not good. There was a lot of rebuke from the Lord and warning from the Lord. And there was judgment looming over this church. And so that's the bulk of what we find. But we also need to recognize that there was good in this church. There were those who, it starts off, just to kind of help you to understand that, as we began in verse number 19, which we started 18, but verse 19, it says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience. And he mentions again thy works, and the first to be more than the last to be more than the first. And then at the end of the letter, he talks about those who had not succumbed to the error and weren't a part of the error that was in this church, and the promise that he makes to them. So this is not a completely apostate church. This is a church that had some life. However, there was something very, very seriously wrong within the church. And that's the bulk of this message that we read in the scripture, and it's basically the bulk of the sermon. We have to look at it. But I do want to get to the others. We'll have a short time at the end, so I wanted to mention it now. But this church had life, it had some good things, but there was some serious problems. And that was the case, of course, we found in Ephesus, also in Pergamum, that there were things that Jesus commended them for, and then there were things that he had against them. Pergamus, you remember just thinking back, that they had a doctrine of worldliness, a doctrine of Balaam, he calls it the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But it basically was a worldliness that was coming, it was making inroads into the church at Pergamus. Now, if this sort of worldliness was making inroads into Pergamus, when you come to Thyatira, it was well entrenched and taking over. A worldliness, a sinfulness, a wickedness had come into that church and was fully established and seemed to be overwhelming the church. Pergamus had the city. Jesus said, I know where you dwell and where the seat of Satan was. That was in Pergamus. So Satan had a stronghold in Pergamus, his headquarters. When it says seat, it's a word that literally could be translated throne. And so it was that kind of a city. But that was on the outside of the church. It might have been creeping in somewhat through the worldliness of the doctrine of Balaam that was being taught and other things like that. But mostly the attack was from the outside. Of course, Smyrna, remember if you think back to Smyrna, they had the Lord called a synagogue of Satan in that city. And they were persecuting the Christians in Smyrna. But again, that was outside. The synagogue of Satan would be a Jewish element in that city that was persecuting Christians, and that went on in the first century quite heavily. The Jews persecuted Christians. We've mentioned before that later in history, so-called Christians persecuted Jews. But this again, I'm just what I want to point out is those were outside pressures. But here, it's in within the church. There's a big danger within this congregation, and it is a very serious matter, a very dire situation. So as we kind of try to break this down, I only have two main points. One is the seriousness of sin in the church, and then we'll find at the end the signs of life within this church, signs of salvation. But as we look at the description of the sins of in this church, number one, we find a sinful teacher. And let's just look at it in verse number 20. He says again, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So here we have this teacher, somebody who claims to be a prophetess of God. And immediately the first thing we notice about the teacher is that she's a woman. And of course we have a problem right there, don't we? Immediately we see an issue because the New Testament is abundantly clear that women are not to teach or to usurp authority over the man in the church. That's clearly taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think you can see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and other scriptures. That within the church, women were not permitted to teach men. Now, they can teach other women, in a setting of ladies. They could teach children, but as soon as a man entered the class, they would have to be quiet and defer to the man. That's what the Bible teaches. It's very abundantly clear. It can't be interpreted any other way. Of course, we know that many ignore that in our day. That there are many, many churches in which sometimes the pastor is a woman, or women are doing teaching in mixed congregations of men and women. But we know that that is not according to the Bible. I just want to state that as clear as I can, because it's what the Bible teaches, and I think it needs to be stated in this day. Now, so if you ever come to this church and you find a woman in the pulpit teaching or in a class teaching a mixture of men and women, you know that we have violated what the Bible teaches on the subject. And that's not to say that women are not important in the church. Certainly we understand that. We just had Mother's Day last week, and I missed being here with you, but the role of women within our world, whether you want to put it in the church or in the home, in society, is very, very important. But there are a distinction of roles, and I just want to make a point about this morning, because there's an opportunity here to teach us this, and it needs to be taught, and that is that God has made distinct roles for men and women. Now, the hot button issues in our society in Canada today, certainly among the hottest of them is, of course, the homosexual issue, the race issue, and particularly around First Nations and this kind of thing. These are hot button topics in the news. The other one would be feminism. We live in a society where this is a very, very prominent thing in our society today, right now, in 2018, is this real strong movement of feminism. And, one person asked me one time, they said, "Well, you're a feminist, aren't you?" I said, "No, I'm not." They said, "Well, you believe that women should be treated respectfully and things like that?" I said, "Absolutely, of course I do." But what feminism teaches, or what their main point is they want to erase any distinction, any difference between the role of a man and the role of a woman. That there should be no difference, no distinction, no divide in those roles. But that's not at all what God teaches. I know we're quiet, but I think most of you, you understand what the Bible has to say. Within the church, there is a difference of role of a man and a woman. Is that true? In the home, there is a difference when it comes to the role of a woman, the wife, and the role of a husband, the man. How about in the workplace? Is there a difference? Well, you can think biblically about that. Who does the Bible put the responsibility upon for providing for the house? I'm just going to throw this one out there. How about in government? Is there any distinction? Do you think God has a distinction between the role of a man and a woman in government? I'll let you answer that. But my point is this. God has set up different roles. Now, the movement of feminism and others, they want to erase those differences. But there are differences. And God designed it that way. And so I know the world takes issue with that. I know that. I know the world takes issue with that as far as what I would say, that a woman is not permitted in the church. But this is not the world's church. It's God's church. So, the woman here that was teaching was out of place. Now again, let me say, the ladies in our church, and I can say this boldly today because we have a group here that you guys have been around long enough, you know that I know the value of you ladies in our church. There are so many homes that are held together by a long-suffering, godly wife when the man isn't carrying his weight. There are a lot of churches that are held together by women who submissively serve many times behind the scenes. And oftentimes, and let me just say it today, I think I can say this, just thinking about it quickly, but I think I can say this in total confidence, that practically every woman in this church who's been here more than a year, who's a member of this church, has some role of serving. Now, the same can't be said about the men. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, there's a lot of ladies doing a lot more behind the scenes here than, you know, we the men sometimes, we just show up. The building's clean. How did it get cleaned? We don't know, because some woman came and did it. You know, we sit here and we enjoy the service. There's little kids downstairs being cared for. We don't even think about it because some lady's down there taking care of them. I'm just saying I want to balance this. I want to let you know that the role of a woman in the church is very, very important, and we appreciate very, very much. And so it is in the home and in society. But they are distinct. All right. So, the teacher is not only a woman, but she's called Jezebel. Now, I honestly don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think her name was actually Jezebel. Because nobody names their kid Jezebel. And there's a reason why not. Because there was a woman named Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, it's possible this woman in Thyatira was named Jezebel, but more likely she is called Jezebel, just like God referred to those teachers in Pergamos as teaching the doctrines of Balaam. Because they were acting, or they were basically doing what an Old Testament man named Balaam did. And this woman in this church was doing basically what the Old Testament woman Jezebel had done. And so he calls her Jezebel, though that probably was not her name, but she's acting as a Jezebel in this church. And so what does that mean? Well, the Old Testament Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. Ahab was no prize of a king himself. But he married a woman named Jezebel who comes from, her dad was called, I think, Ethbaal, or he was named after Baal. And she was of the Sidonians, but Ahab married her. And if you know anything about the life of Jezebel, she was not a good queen. She certainly didn't help Israel in their relationship with God. Matter of fact, she pretty much killed all the prophets of God in the country. There were some hidden. Of course, she tried to kill Elijah, and he had to hide from her. But she would kill, and she brought in Baal worship. She mixed Baal worship with the worship of the Jewish religion of worshiping God in the tabernacle in the temple. And so she mingled that, and she really tried to wipe out the true doctrine. That's why Elijah had to go up on Mount Carmel and you know, have that standoff with the prophets of Baal and so forth. And Jezebel had Naboth killed to give his vineyard to her husband Ahab. She wasn't a very nice person, honestly. But more than just not being a nice person, she worked hard at corrupting and polluting Israel with Baal worship, with idolatry, with ungodliness. And she died as God brought judgment upon her. You remember in an act of judgment in which she was thrown out of a tower and splattered on the ground, and the dogs ate her body. And so not a very nice end. But that tells you about who Jezebel was. And so this woman, God refers to her as Jezebel because in this church, she was permitted to teach, and she called herself a prophetess, that meaning that she spoke for God. And it says that she seduced. She somehow moved my servants, God calls them, moved these Christians, influenced them to immorality. Notice again, it says in verse 20 that she seduced my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now that was what was going on in the society around them. Whenever I read about ancient religions in this day, in the Greek and Roman world, they had their gods. And I don't know, in some ways it kind of surprises me, but I guess it shouldn't, is that involved in their worship was a lot of immorality. They had prostitutes in temples, they had orgies, they had all kinds of immoral actions that went along with their, that was part of their religion. And of course, the offering to idols, you know, they made all these sacrifices to idols and so on. They had many, many, many gods. And this woman in this church was in some manner, I don't know exactly the details of how this happened, but she was influencing them, she was luring them to go ahead and participate in the same things that they had done in the world, that was going on in the world, that was coming into the church. And so there was this sinful, wicked immorality that was being participated by church members. Whether they went out in the brothels that were around the city, or whether they, however this went on, I don't really want to know. All I know is that she induced that and basically said it was okay in the church. She basically said there's nothing wrong with doing these kind of acts, and there's nothing wrong with going to the idol feast and eating these things worshipped or offered to idols. And so it was bringing a lot of sinfulness into the church. Now, you might think, well, that's not really very relevant today. That doesn't, you know, that kind of thing doesn't go on. Well, just think a little bit about many, many churches today, sadly, in our world, in which, you know, the same kinds of things are tolerated. There was first the sin of this teacher, and I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. And number two, I wrote down the sin of toleration. They said, you suffer her. This was going on. She was teaching, but she was permitted to do that. And this sinfulness was coming into the church, and they were tolerating it. That was the big problem Jesus had with them, was that this was allowed to go on. And so what he says to this church, he says, you need to understand this is evil and it's wrong and it's wicked and it should not be tolerated. But how many times we learn of churches today where people who are a man and a woman live together and they're not married, but that's, nobody says anything about that. Young ladies having children out of wedlock, that's, nobody mentions anything wrong with that. Deacons and pastors and many members of the church feel no shame in drinking alcohol. And I mean, this kind of thing is rampant in churches today. And I'm not saying all that to, badmouth or put down anybody. I'm just saying that it happens, and it can happen, and it does happen in churches. And if anything, a church needs to be a group of people who don't tolerate sin. Excuse me. Now, that's not to say that we invite sinners to come, and we all are sinners saved by grace if we're saved. But I'm saying, you know, we welcome lost people. We welcome those who are involved in immorality and those who are involved in drugs and drinking and these kind of things. We welcome them to come to hear the gospel, to get saved. But it's not something that members can be continually doing in their life and be tolerated. Because the church, God's church, is to be pure. There's so many, many ways we could look at this, and I have to sum up for sake of time. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'll just quote a few things. In Acts chapter 15, there was a council of the churches, and really it was a council within the church in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas had come there to talk with them about what was going on, and some dissenting Jews that were out there, and basically they came together and they established that the gospel was a gospel of grace, that there was no works involved in salvation and so on. And then they wrote a letter and sent it off with Paul and Silas, and this is one of the things, the heart of what they said. They said, "But we write unto you that ye abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." That was their message to the churches. They said, look, you're not under the law and all the Jewish feasts and all these things. The Gentile churches need not to worry about keeping those, but there is some things that you must abstain from, and one is fornication. That's a sin that they must abstain from, and eating things offered to idols was something that they didn't want to be involved in, associating with idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" What does that mean? Is an idol, you know, it's just a stick of wood. It's just a piece of stone. It's not living, it's nothing. The meat that's offered is just meat. So should we eat it? Well, then he goes on, he says this, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." And so he said, have no association with that. Stay away from that. I know it's just a piece of wood, but there's demons behind it. They're worshiping false gods, and you should have nothing to do with them. And so there was a purity that they had to maintain. I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you're probably familiar with this chapter, but I want you to just see how strong, how important, how serious of a matter it is. Paul says in verse 1, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so mentioned, or so much as named, among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So this was going on in the church of Corinth. What were they doing about it? Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." And then he says, "For I verily be as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so, as so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ is our Passover, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now, just summing all that up, what he says is this: this is going on in your church, and you haven't done anything about it. You're puffed up. What does that mean? They were puffed up. "But you rather should mourn," he says. I the way I see that is that they were basically saying, you know, we're so loving and kind and tolerant and generous here. We don't want to, you know, hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to deal with those problems. Those are personal problems. We don't get into that. They were puffed up, and they're thinking they were very charitable. And Paul says what you should have done and what I would do and what I'm telling you to do is that you should be mourning, you should be troubled by this, and you should put him out of the church. He said, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Those are strong words. But he said, there's matters in which the church must remain pure, and if you allow this leaven to come in and just tolerate this and nothing said about it, it's only going to build, it's only going to grow, it's going to get worse. And he said, this man, he is out of fellowship with God. He should be made to feel that and be out of the fellowship of the church. And so he said, deliver him up for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved. If he's saved, he's saved.
It says spirit, not soul.
A spirit. His spirit may be saved. But the point is, he's going to be delivered out. He's going to be put out of the fellowship of the church. He can't remain. He can't continue in that situation. So, now could he be restored? Yeah. And we see in 2 Corinthians, I believe he references this, that the man repents. And he's to be brought back. But my point is this. The seriousness of sin in the church. Now, does that mean that we aren't loving toward people that are sinners? Let's face it, we all have sin. If we throw out every sinner, well, there'd be no one left. But it's this ongoing, open, overt lifestyle of sin that is not tolerated. It's to be dealt with. It's to be, Jesus institutes the church. Really, in Matthew chapter 16, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then in chapter 18, he immediately talks about church discipline and the means of keeping the church pure. And so it's an important thing. Somebody who's living, when Jesus dealt with the adulteress, he said to her, I don't condemn you. She had faith, she could be saved, but he said, go and do what? Sin no more. When somebody comes and they're living a wicked lifestyle, we don't just immediately cast them off. We say, look, you should repent. And Christ can save you. And Christ can deliver you. And Christ can clean your life up. But you don't continue in it. Go and sin no more. Lest something worse should come. And so it's not that we're uncharitable or we're judgmental. We must not be. But we also must protect the purity of the church. I hope that we all understand that. So we see here the description of this sin that was going on in the church. And let's go back to our text, the demeanor of the Savior toward the church is one that's kind of frightening, actually. In verse number 18, the beginning, he talks, each time he talks to the church, one of these churches, he gives this description. He gives, he says, this is the one who's talking to you. And we saw in the past, we saw that he referred to himself as one who walked among the seven candlesticks and had the seven stars in their hand. And he was talking to the church at Ephesus, and that was the way he presented himself to them. As, I'm the one who walks, and as the owner, the overseer, the one who's watching over his church, the one who's holding the messengers in my hand. And, there's a sense of ownership. There's a sense of overseeing and so on. And he talks to them, and he says, you've done a lot of good things, but you've left your first love and so forth. And then he comes to the church at Smyrna, who was a persecuted church, who was going through a lot of hardships, and he says, he comes to them and refers to himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and now is alive. And in that, there's a great comforting message, the one who, look, I've been there before this happened, I'll be there after this happened, I'm eternal on both sides, and I've been persecuted, I've died, but I've conquered death. And so he comes in that way. To the church at Pergamos, he comes as the one who with a two-edged sword. And you can see the difference, right? I mean, there's a difference in his appearance. There's a difference in his... All these are aspects of God. God is a multifaceted being. I mean, on the one hand, he is love. God is love. He's the epitome of love. And he's also just. He's also righteous. He's also holy. He is the lamb, and he's also the lion. And so, you know, there's all of these ways, and the way he comes, the way he appears, the way he deals with them has to do with what he's trying to say to them. And here he says, first of all, he identifies himself as the Son of God. Verse 18. Write to the angel of the church of Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So what's that established? What's that conjure in your mind? Well, first of all, as I said before, all these correspond to something in the Revelation of chapter 1, where the vision of Jesus is there. But only in there it says, instead of Son of God, he says Son of Man. Here he says Son of God. Because Son of Man is a very... sympathizing with us. But here he's coming as a judge. His eyes as a flame of fire has to speak of his piercing vision. His eyes are trying them, and nothing is hid to them, to his eyes. His feet, like fine brass, polished brass, are feet of judgment, to tramp out judgment. And so it's a frightening appearance. In other words, this is a serious message to a church that has a serious problem, and he comes in a serious manner as one who sees all and is the judge of all. And so that, too, tells us that the sin in the church is a serious matter because the way God responds to it. And then, I don't have time to expound all these verses, but in verse 21... to 23, he says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And the way that's worded, the tense of the verbs there and so on, is that basically the time was up for her. He'd given her a space. She didn't take advantage. She didn't repent. She didn't want to repent. And so judgment was looming. It was pending. It was at the door. And I wrote in my Bible something I've sent out in a meditation before in those morning emails, and I called it wasted space. If God gives you a space to repent, because he is gracious and long-suffering, you better take advantage of that. Because the time comes when that space is done, right? So if you have a space to repent in, start repenting. Take advantage. This Jezebel didn't. And he says, so what's going to happen? Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent. So he says, I'm casting her in a bed. And you know, basically it's almost kind of like the Lord saying, you know, she's an immoral person. If she wants a bed, I'll give her a bed. I'm going to cast her into a bed. And the bed is hell. It's a bed of death. It's a bed of suffering. It's a bed of, you know, it's a bed of judgment. And then he says, those who commit adultery with her, those who follow her, those who are like her, unless they repent, they're also going to be killed or judged. They're going to have tribulation. They're going to have great suffering. And then he says in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Meaning, you know, her children, I kind of think of them as, there's another generation growing up in this church that's following her wickedness. And he's going to wipe them out. And then all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the and the hearts. And I will give to everyone that everyone of you according to your works. And that's kind of, there's almost a comfort in that. Because he says, I'm going to judge her, I'm going to judge her followers, I'm going to judge her children, but I am going to judge every man according to their works. Which, to those who haven't followed her, to those who haven't gone the same way, you know, God is not unfaithful to forget your labor of love and your works. Are we judged according to works? Yeah, always. We're not saved according to works, but we are judged based on our works. That's always true in the Bible. Even the Christian, before the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be judged, every man what sort they are. And so for those who are abounding in good works, that's a comfort. To those who abound in bad works, that's a fearful thing. Well, we have to close. But there is a great warning of judgment here. And then we see the signs of salvation in this church. And I mentioned verse 19. Let's just finish with verse 24 through the rest. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, here's the other group, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. What does that mean? Well, he says, I'm not putting any other burden on you. What, other than what? You got to live with these people. That's burden enough. It's the only church in town, and you have this going on in your church, and you know the fact that there was those, and maybe they weren't tolerated in the sense that they had no power to change it. They might have been in a real minority, but they weren't following after. They weren't buying into it. They were keeping in their heart purity, and the Lord says to them, "I'm not putting on you any other burden." And then he gives them some good promises. He says, hold fast, verse 25. You hang in there. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father. What's that talking about? I think it can only be talking about one thing. Those who overcome, those who are truly saved, those who are faithful, they will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. He's talking about the millennial kingdom, when there will be a rod of iron and vessels of potter broken. That's not going to happen in heaven. That's in the kingdom, the thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth that he receives from his Father. And then he says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now, lots of commentators have tried to figure out what he's saying there. The best I can give you is that Jesus is called the bright morning star. So he might be saying, I'm going to give you me. I'll be with you. You have me. And then he closes by saying, as he does in each letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So as I said in the beginning, there was life in this church. There were those within it that were true, that were faithful, that were honest believers. But they were in a church where a lot of corruption was going on. And you know, it makes me think today, a lot of these churches that we see such evil tolerated, there are good people in those churches many times. People ask me sometimes, do you think there will be, some people ask me this, do you think there will be Catholics going to heaven? I said, yeah. Not because they believe the Catholic doctrine, but despite that, I think there's true believers within some inside churches that have false teachings, that have ungodliness going on. There are some good Christians. Now, today we have, thankfully, options of good churches we can be a part of. But we must remind ourselves that God wants a church pure. That's really the message. The purity of the church is very important. I hope you understand, see that that's important, that God sees those that are faithful and God makes some wonderful promises to them. Let's stand and we'll pray.